Passage today comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Righteousness are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord, and you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep to slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away, because men have said, he will not see our latter ending. Thank you. You may be seated.
The Bible says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap. So you guys held out and the air came on. You endured. In Jeremiah chapter 12, a question is asked that many of us have asked in our lifetime, let alone throughout the years of mankind. Why does evil prosper? Doesn't seem to make any sense. I mean, if righteous God is in control, then why would he let evil have free reign? It's an interesting question, and one, like I said, that has been asked throughout. One thing is clear to the prophet. He knows that God is righteous. He establishes that at the very beginning of the text. And I want you to look at the passage in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1 as he declares this absolute. It is an absolute, isn't it? Righteous art thou. We know that there is nothing that God does that is wrong. His ways, as the psalmist will say, are comprehensively flawless, perfect in every way. The psalmist will write in Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Jonah writes this in chapter 4, verse 2 of the book of Jonah, which really he is not happy about it. But he is declaring an immutable truth. That is to say, I know that thou art gracious and compassionate. You are a God that is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. In fact, he goes on to say, you are moved to relieve pain, not to inflict it. It is a tendency of God to be gracious and merciful. And it is hard for us to fathom that evil would continue to prosper. In Psalm 119, 128, the psalmist declares this, therefore I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. I esteem right all of thy precepts concerning everything. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. It is the declaration that Jeremiah makes shortly after he has been made privy of the attacks that are being planned against him in his own hometown. As we looked in Jeremiah chapter 11, there are those that are sinister and evil and devising a destructive thing against Jeremiah. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of this guy and everything that he stands for, and let's not hear from him again. He turns to God and he goes, look, I know you're righteous, but why are you letting these people live? The text starts off this way in Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee. The fact that God is righteous actually allows us audience with him. If God were not righteous, we would have no possibility. If he was a treacherous and tyrannous God, We could not stand before him and plead a case. But the very fact that he is righteous allows us the benefit to stand before him. As we read through the book of Job, we see Job crying out to God, and in many ways saying, if you just let me talk, I'll convince you that I'm right. Which, you know, is just a tad bit arrogant to stand before God and tell him that he's wrong. Nevertheless, God is righteous. He is compassionate and willing to listen. And Jeremiah starts with that fundamental premise. Because I know that you're a righteous God, I know that you'll hear me out. In many respects, Jeremiah is not questioning the judgment of God. He is questioning why he does things. And I want you to look within the, as you look at this verse, in verse 1 in particular, as we continue on, he says this, indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with thee. Now, I want you to underline the word justice, because once again, he is not emphasizing the act of making a decision over right and wrong. What he is talking about specifically is the process of God's decision. I know that you're going to do right, fundamentally. I know that everything you do is right and righteous. I'm good with that. But your procedure, your process in coming about that final decision, I don't know. Maybe there's a better way to do this, God. It's the process and the procedure that's giving me problems, and why you handle things the way you handle things is the question that I have. It just doesn't really make sense to me. As you read the book of Job in Job chapter 1, verse 6, we would have to ask ourselves, well, why does God let Satan stand before him and accuse Job? Why would he even have presence before the God of the universe? How could that be? Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, you see the same thing, in which Satan stands at, it literally says, at the right hand of God, accusing Joshua the high priest. That procedure, the process of that court hearing, is puzzling to us at best. And Ecclesiastes will really kind of throw out the question in Ecclesiastes 8:11, why is it that judgment and justice seems to be so slow? Because the slower it is, the more it gives license to evil. When they see that, you know, the judgment of God is kind of way too slow for what is right. Why would you do that, God? Why not? I mean, I know that you know what the right thing to do is, and you're going to do the right thing, but why do it the way that you do it? He says this in the text, why has the way of the wicked prospered? The emphasis being on the word way. Because really what he's talking about, of course, is the journey and the course. And his question is, why do you allow him to continue in his path? I know that you see him. I know that he's doing evil. But why let him progress in what he's doing? Why let him take this journey? In fact, the inference of the passage is, as it goes on, why has the way of the wicked, watch the phrase, prospered? Why do you let him continue on his path and then ultimately, seemingly, succeed in what he's doing? It is the question asked and reminded of, and in Psalm chapter 37, if you take a moment and turn there with me, actually, three or four psalms that deal with this particular issue, probably clearly more than that. These particular psalms just kind of hit the nail on the head, though. As we look at Psalm 37, the first thing that God is going to tell us is, okay, don't fret about this. Don't fret about it. The wicked are, I mean, they're progressing in what they're doing. Yeah. Don't fret about it. What do you want me to do? Well, the text will go on to say, cultivate faithfulness, right? Trust in the Lord, verse 3. Do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. You do the right thing. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. In other words, take your eyes off of the wicked seemingly prospering and put them on the Lord. Don't get sidetracked by what's going on with them. I got another thing going with them. You'll read about this in the rest of Psalm 37 as it begins to explain, and it seems as if God over and over again is saying to the righteous, okay, calm down. Rest. Take a deep breath. Verse 7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, fret not yourself because of him who prospers in the way. Isn't that what it says? Verse 8, what does he want you to do? Cease from anger. We've been talking about this in James. Forsake wrath. Don't fret. It's only going to lead to trouble. You're going to have bigger problems. I know that our argument oftentimes before God is, I need to at least fret about this. He goes, what good is it doing? It's only going to get you in more trouble. You're going to say something, you're going to do something that is inappropriate, that is wrong, that is hurtful to somebody else. He reminds them, of course, in verse 10, that a little while longer, this wicked man is going to be no more. You're going to look for his ways and you're not going to find him. The wicked is going to be doing a lot of plotting, according to verse 12, and yet the Lord laughs about this. The text is reminding us that God is in control no matter what we're seeing at the moment. We're clearly fixated in the moment. The text is reminding us, don't fret, don't worry, don't get angry, stop. I've got this. And even if you fall, the passage will go on to say, you won't be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one that holds you by the hand, so just make sure you're holding his hand during the process. In Psalm 49, if you'll look with me, there is a declaration that I think in many respects it comes from the perspective of the wicked, in which they look at their life and they go, I think everything's going fine. If you've ever tried to share the gospel with somebody that's clearly not following the Lord or what is truth, and you say, how are things going? And he'll say, fine. I'm very successful. I had a very productive year this year. And their thoughts are that they're going to live forever. In fact, they'll even name houses after themselves. It says in verse 10, he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. All you have to do is go to the cemetery and you realize, well, there's a rich person, there's a poor person. If you knew the people, there was a smart person, there's a dumb person. They're still dead. All of them are dead. The stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is, verse 11, what are they thinking? Their inner thought is that their houses are forever. Their dwelling places from all generations. They've called them after their own names. But man, in his arrogance, he's not going to endure. He's like a beast that perishes. He says in verse 16, don't be afraid. When the rich man becomes rich, or the evil man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, when he dies, he's not going to carry it away with him. His glory will not descend. It's interesting, it doesn't say ascend, does it? Will not descend after him. Though while he congratulates himself, and people like to do that, patting themselves on the back, and though men praise you and do well for yourself, he should go to the generation of his fathers, he should not see the light, man in his pomp, is without understanding, is like a beast that perishes. Psalm 73, you really hear the anxiety of the psalmist, though, in this particular psalm. He starts off with, once again, the same fundamental principle. I know God is good. Man, it just doesn't make any sense, though. He says in Psalm 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But for me, I came really close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw that they prosper in their wickedness, if you look with me in verse 3. There seems to be no pains in their death. Their body seems to be fat. They don't seem to be in trouble. They don't get in trouble. They're not plagued by mankind. Their pride is like a necklace, their garment. They just flaunt it. Man, they flaunt it. Their eye bulges from fatness, verse 7. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock, they wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have high positions. God, it's like God gives them high positions. I think what's interesting within the passage is the psalmist begins to express some of the things that we express, and that is, so why am I being good? I mean, what value is there in being good? If it doesn't pay, why be good? It says in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. They are always. Once again, it kind of shows that maybe you're not thinking right when you say the word always. Everyone, you know those kind of words. Everybody else. Behold, these are the wicked. They always are at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept a pure heart and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning, and all I've been doing is good. And I get beat for it. What do I get? Heartache. I get heartache for doing what is good. He goes on and talks about the fact in verse 21 that his heart had become embittered. And he realized that. It ultimately brings in the point of realizing that God is the strength of his life. We actually have a song that comes off of that psalm. In Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah looks at the evil and he says, why do you allow them to progress? I don't understand that. Why are all those, he says in chapter 12 at the end of verse 1, why are all those who deal treacherously at ease? The Hebrew word deal is kind of an interesting term in which it perceives one having a garment that hides him from looking evil. It makes him look good, and it hides his evil. So his dealings are very much subterfuged, very much hidden. He is in the realm of deceit and stealth. And he says, why do you allow them to go around tricking everybody? I mean, you know what they're really like, and you know what they're really doing, but to everybody else, they look like they're really nice people, but that's not true. You, verse 2, thou hast planted them. You're the one that put them in there. I mean, it's your garden. You can put anything in the garden you want to. You planted them there. And I think many of us are frustrated because he planted some of them right next to us. Thou hast planted them. And not only have you planted them, but you allow them to take root. And when a plant finally takes root, you can feel it gets sturdy and steadfast and unmovable. And man, it just does not seem right. I mean, okay, so they need to be planted, but don't let them take root. They seem to be growing, getting stronger. They grow. They've even produced. They affect other things. I mean, God, please. I mean, okay, they took root, but now they're spreading, they're getting bigger, they're growing, and God, they're affecting people. Lives are being touched by them. The things that they're producing are hurting others. Don't let them grow. You know their hearts. They say one thing, they're feeling something else. It's almost a quote of Isaiah 27 or 29 as you go into the Isaiah, in which he talks about, you know, their lips. They give me lip service, but their heart is far from me. In the same way, he's conveying, actually he uses the word kidney for heart, which is interesting because King James will translate it rain, like rains. Don't know exactly the tie except for the fact that it seems as if because the kidney is the source of your emotions and your desires and your feelings, you feel something deeply. My stomachs have butterflies. You probably say something like that. What he's talking about in the passage is that your feelings are one thing, your desires are one thing, your emotions are one thing, but you're saying another. But the bottom line is, it's that your emotions and your feelings and your desires that will be your reins. they will lead you where you go. Man goes where he feels. He doesn't go what he thinks. Probably the greatest case study of this is Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth. Have you read his life? The man does not go by his wisdom. He goes by his feelings. And this is the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why his life, whoa, because all his emotions have been dragging him places. Why am I here? How did I get here? That's why Scripture will say, guard your heart. See, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Make sure that those feelings and emotions that are stirred up. Watch a person, see what they get excited about, see what they get intense about, see what they get angry about, and I'm going to tell you, that's the person, that's what they love. And that's what they'll follow. That's their God. Whatever you get emotional about, that's your God. I don't care what you say. And so the text is saying, God, you know who they are. You know what they feel deeply about. It doesn't matter what they say. You also know me. Verse 3. I love that verse, don't you? Psalm 139 says that he's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. There's nothing he doesn't know. He knows our rising up. He knows when we lie down. He knows our thoughts before there was yet one of them in our brain. Before there was a day that ever existed of us, he had all of them written before there was yet one. Jeremiah writes, but thou knowest me, O Lord. Thou seest me. Thou dost examine, you dost try, you scrutinize, you've tested as metal my heart. You know my feelings and emotions. You know where I'm coming from. I think it's probably the greatest comfort that a true believer has as he comes before the throne of grace. Paul will talk about this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, where he talks about his conscience bears witness. We stand before God and we say, God, look, okay, I'm a sinner. I mean, there's so many things I've done wrong, but you know how I feel about you. And you know how deeply I feel. Now let's examine my heart, my attitude toward thee. Drag them off. Another word would be used, pluck them out. Sort of like you planted them in the garden, let's pluck them out, they're weeds. Pluck them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of carnage. The phrase that he uses for set apart is really a phrase that emphasizes a dedication. In other words, God, dedicate the evil that they might produce some benefit. There's a passage in Proverbs, and if you take a moment, I want you to turn to it. It's found in Proverbs chapter 16. It says in verse 1, the plans of heart belong to man, but the answers of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Now, all the way through up to this point, God is saying what? Just get right with me. And what he's been saying in Psalm 37, as well as Psalm 73, don't worry about what everybody else is doing, especially the wicked. Don't put your eyes on them. You and I, I'll take care of you. Will I shortchange you? And the answer is absolutely not. You're a righteous God. You're a just God. You'll do what's right. By me. You see my heart. You know, you start getting angry and your heart gets thrown off, and before long you're in bitterness rather than in trust. There's a reminder here in verse 4, and I want you to mark it well in your Bibles. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, yes, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Oh, God, are you sure you made these people to be in my life? Yes, I made them to be in your life. For what purpose? For calamity. Well, I could do without calamity. I could do without hardship. I could do without pain. I could do without suffering. And God says, absolutely, you could not. God, why would you do this to me? Because I love you. The hardship and the pain and the suffering is exactly what you need to come into my arms. Jeremiah will begin to learn to perfectly trust in God. His question will go on as we look in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 4 as the cry that we hear in Revelation chapter 6. What an interesting picture that is as you turn to Revelation. You don't turn there. As you turn to Revelation chapter 6, and in particular verse 10, you see the souls under the altar in heaven. And the souls, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? The souls begin to cry out to God, how long is this going to be? Same question that you hear with Habakkuk. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet starts off with, how long do I have to watch this happen? I mean, I know it's got to happen. I just don't want to know about it. I'd rather not see it. I'd rather not be privy to the information. In fact, God, now that you let me know, now all I want you to do is something about it. How long is this land going to mourn? The passage is telling us that when the wicked prosper, it seems to affect everything, even the dirt. Everything. How long is the land going to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside going to wither? You can see the land drooping would be the word mourning, and the vegetation drying up. For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have perished, have been sent away, snatched away, they're gone. Because men have said, you will not see our latter ending. That's in direct dialogue against the prophecy of Jeremiah, which Jeremiah said, you know, this is going to end. And they're going, we're not going to see it, though. It's not going to happen in our day. I think it's one of the reasons, once again, that evil seems to be so evil, because they get this confidence in them. Well, you say judgment's going to come. I haven't seen it. Oh, it's coming soon. Not here yet. And they just get more bold in their actions. Jeremiah says, they just keep getting bolder. The passage ends at this juncture with a question being asked. But all the way through Scripture, God is answering the question for us. One of the key texts is found in 1 Peter. And if you turn there with me, actually 2 Peter in chapter 3, we'll see one of the statements that God makes in regard to him being slow about his judgment. One of the criticisms within the text is that the evil are mocking because God doesn't seem to be doing anything. In fact, there is a warning that in the last days, mockers are going to come and they're going to be laughing at you because they're saying, where's the judgment? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says this, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Everything seems to be the same. Peter goes on and says, well, everything hasn't been the same from the beginning because there was a flood. And God did bring judgment then. He will bring judgment again. But his statement is in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. God is not, let me put it another way, God is not hampered, nor is his life delegated by time. God does what is right. Man is jumping around. Oh, man, we got to hurry. We got to hurry. God says, what's your rush? I'm going to do the right thing. From time to time, I was visit my grandfather in his workshop, and he was so detailed in what he was doing. Just everything had to fit. He'd make these little boxes, and they would just fit perfectly. You wouldn't need any glue, or you wouldn't need anything. You just... And I'd say, Grandpa, let's hurry. He goes, it's not going to happen if you rush it. The Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness. But is patient, watch the phrase, toward you. I'm not the wicked one. No, but you need the wicked in your life to bring you to him. There are those that will not come to the Lord until hardship comes into their life. I wish it was different, don't you? I wish that it didn't have to get so intense. I wish that bad people didn't have to come into their life to put them on their knees. But those people have to exist in order for the righteous to be saved. In order for them to see the fallacy of evil, in order for them to repel the things of the world, in order for them to come to a point of humbling in their life and turning to God. They have to have the wickedness come upon them as a flood. They have to see these things, and it has to be a part of their life. God is not slow, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for you to come to repentance. It is the very wickedness of this world that is putting those that are God on their knees. The great tribulation will bring out the 144,000. God will spare the remnant, but that intense tribulation is so necessary. God has made the wicked for the day of calamity, of hardship, of pain, of suffering, so that you might fall down on your knees and repent. It is the prodigal son. He needed the famine in his life. What a terrible thing, a famine, and you're watching people that are not able to eat and they're suffering. That famine was necessary. The hardship of the person that he worked for that wouldn't give him any food and he had to eat with the pigs, that person was necessary. The Labans in our life are necessary for the Jacobs to let go of their control. God is gracious in that he is saving. And that wonderful picture in Revelation chapter 6 in which the souls are crying, how long? Do you remember how that turns out? God says, a little while longer till we get the rest of them in. The wickedness has to exist in order for us to come to the Lord. We go through the Bible and we see people like Cain and we go, God, why would you allow Cain to defeat Abel? And why would you allow Nimrod to have control of the cities? Why in the world would Lot get the best land? Wonderful thing about Scripture is it gives us that wonderful picture of hindsight. Oh, Lot didn't get the best land. Abraham did. And Lot embraced that which was going to be destroyed, but Abraham embraced that which was going to be eternal. And as Hebrews says, he was looking for a better country. He wasn't even looking for this country. This wasn't even the place that he was going to settle in, so he wasn't going to fall in love with this place. Why was it necessary for Abraham to be deprived of the worldly things? Because he was going to be a man of faith. God had better things for him. All the way through Scripture, whether it's Joseph who was sold into slavery, why allow Joseph to be sold into slavery? What a terrible thing to be hated by your brothers, to be despised by your brothers, and to be sold into slavery, to go into a place in which you don't know anybody, and nobody knows you, and nobody cares about your life. Because God is honing you to be a rescuer. And you have to go through this boot camp. But when you get finished, he's going to elevate you, and you're going to rescue the very people that sold you into slavery. And you're going to demonstrate forgiveness and the power of God, but you have to go through. You have to be in contact with this evil. This malevolent force has to be against you in order to humble you, yes, but to train you and to bring you to a point in which you say, you know what? I don't want any part of this. I don't want any part of the hostility. I don't want any part of the hatred. I don't want any part of the unforgiveness. And he turns to his brothers and he says, you meant this for evil, but God turned it into good. All the way through Scripture, whether it's David. David could easily have said, why am I the shepherd boy stuck in the field when all my brothers are out to war and they have these grand positions? Why am I the one looked down upon? Why am I rejected by Saul? Why am I hated by my own countrymen? God was preparing David. Had David not gone through that difficulty, David could not have written the Psalms. He could not have been the king that he was. These were necessary ingredients. Daniel could have easily said, why am I in captivity? I don't belong here. I'm the righteous guy, remember? And God says, I remember. That's why I'm going to stick you right in Babylon. And I'm going to use you in such a way that is incomprehensible. I'm going to put you right in the middle of evil, and you're going to shine. Daniel's presence in the land of Babylon, we believe, was so significant that at the time of Christ's birth, there would be wise men that would come from that region because of his influence, looking for the Messiah. Matthew could have easily said, why am I, I'm an outcast. I don't understand this. I'm a tax collector. Nobody likes me. Why do I have to be in the office working this day? The Samaritan woman could easily have said, why do I have to be at the well in the heat of the day at this time? But it would be that day that she has an appointment with the Savior. It'll be this day that God will call her to be one of the greatest evangelists of all of times. It'll be the fact that you have these insignificant men working insignificant jobs in an insignificant place in the region of Galilee that God will find. And they could have easily said, why did I get the short end of the stick? Why couldn't I go to the temple and learn these things? And God will say, because that's not where I am. We look back on things and we say, oh, I get it now. It's during the trials and the tribulation of the moments that we begin to say, well, it just seems unfair. And God says, I'm not fair. And you have to go back to that foundational, fundamental principle. God is righteous in all that he does. And one other thing, he knows your heart. He will reward you according to your heart. And if you will stay right with him, he will bring good out of this and will elevate you. And as he will say, as we go on in the text, the wicked will perish. You'll look for their place. There will be no more. But I have to use them a little longer in your life. The wicked, the difficult, malevolent spirits, the hardship, the pain, the suffering are necessary in our life for God to do good for us. Thank him for it. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your wonderful work within our lives. It is hard to understand, it is hard to comprehend that these difficulties that have come into our life, more specifically, the wicked ones that seem to be so treacherous upon us, you've allowed to maintain their position. Worse, they seem to be growing, taking root, affecting others. How can this be? We hear you talking to us. I'm saving you. I'm saving you from loving this world. I'm saving you from your pride. I'm saving you from loving these things, from embracing that which only brings emptiness and anger and hostility. I'm letting you see what it looks like and letting you feel how it hurts. Until we fix you. And then I'll move them on. There'll be no more. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God's doing a work in your life. You can resist it, and you can argue with God. And you think you have a good case with God? Join the club. Job thought he had a good case with God. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Psalmist, the list goes on. But the bottom line is, will not the God of all the earth do right? Is he not doing right by you? Does he not know the hearts of men? Is anybody pulling the wool over his eyes? Will he not reward the faithful? There is a reason for the problems. But it is for your good. Instead of fighting God with this, give him thanks. He will open your eyes to the wonder of his grace. And you'll begin to thank him for the very things you once argued about. You pray a sunny place. In it. That's all you've ever wanted, was us to be really sincere about our care for you. Everything else is a cover-up, but nothing is hidden from your eyes. Light and darkness are alike to you. So, Lord, we trust in you who sees the hearts. And we trust that you will do right if our heart's just right. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.